Just make sure that's not going to fall down there. If you hear a big bang, it's because the hymn book fell. Okay, I think that's better. Well, good evening, everyone. Okay, let's try this again. Good evening, everyone. That's a little bit better. I might not be at camp anymore, but I still have roots that dig deep, and they're hard to get rid of. Thank you again so much for inviting Rebecca and myself back again for the day. It has been a very hectic week and a very crazy week. As I mentioned a little bit this morning, we were involved with a day camp in Heidelberg, and Becca and I were both on the planning team for that. So we've been working towards this day camp. It's only about a week long, but we've been working at it since January, preparing and getting everything ready. And about halfway into our planning, we found out that my sister was getting married immediately following that week, and Rebecca was a bridesmaid. She also had training courses the morning of the last day. So we've just been a flurry of everything, trying to get everything prepared and ready to go. And I have to be completely honest with you, I had forgotten that there was an evening service. A couple weeks back, I remembered, and I thought, oh, thank you that I remembered. I'll have some time in the next week or so to prepare. Well, if you've ever done camp, you know there's no time. So on Thursday morning, I spent the day in the office, and I knew my first message was going to be on Romans chapter 5, which we shared this morning. And I hope and pray that that was a blessing to those of us who heard it this morning. But this evening, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're not going to look at a huge portion of Scripture, but we are going to read the chapter in its entirety. And I pray and I hope that the Lord will be able to use it to encourage our hearts and to challenge us as we go and as we seek to live for Him and to serve Him. So let's go to Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Which reads like this: What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, this verse here is where we are going to start looking at a little bit later here, and we're going to go to verse 14 this evening, but I'm going to complete the chapter. So verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to one's slaves whom you obey, Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would be with us this evening as we look at your word. We pray that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts, Lord, and that you would be honored and glorified in all that is done here this evening. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to speak, Lord, and just be with us and bless us as we go on through this meeting. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you haven't caught on yet, I titled this particular message as Dead to Sin, Alive to Christ. Dead to Sin, Alive to Christ. Now this morning we were looking at the contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and of course the last Adam, which is Christ. And we were contrasting the act of Adam to the act of Christ and looking at the differences between those two acts. This evening it'll be looking at how, as Christians, are we to continue on living for Him. And of course, we are commanded to die to sin and become alive in Christ. And we're going to look at that here this evening. As believers, we are commanded to consider ourselves as dead to sin and as alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Now, at conversion, a believer becomes fully alive spiritually. And when they trust in Christ Jesus, their Lord and Savior, to be their Lord and Savior, they become fully alive in every possible way, spiritually. But they are still bound, as it were, in some of the grave clothes of our sinful lives. We know that as Christians, as we continue on through our life, we struggle still with sin. Not only that, believers are continually tempted to take those old rags and to put them back on. It's a continuing battle with sin and Satan that Paul recognizes here in verses 11 through to 14. And those are the verses I'd really like to look at this evening. After reminding his readers that they have died to sin and that they've been raised to new life in Christ, the apostle now turns his attention to taking off the old grave clothes and to living the new life to the fullness of Christ's righteousness and to his glory. To become a Christian means to be released from the old regime, dominated by Adam and by sin and by the law and by death. To become a Christian, you're released from that. To become a Christian also means that you're introduced into the new regime, dominated by Christ and by righteousness, by the Holy Spirit, by grace, and by life. That is what we are entering into when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In these verses, Paul again answers questions he knew his readers would wonder about. He has three specific questions. I kind of wrote them down here. He says, if we have really been freed from sin by Christ, why does it still give us so much trouble? If we are now holy before God, why are our lives so often unholy? If we are righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? So this morning I had 5 points, and I'm not going to have 5 points this evening. I'm going to have 3. And they're not rhyming. They're not all in the same letters, I know. I only just got 3 words. The first word is no. The second word is consider. And the third word is yield. So let's look through these together. In order to live as ones that are dead to sin and alive to God, we must know and fully believe the truth of God. We must know the truth of God, and we must fully believe the truth of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this first keyword has to do with the mind. Knowledge is often, hopefully, implied in the mind. I hope you don't know anything anywhere else. If you know something in your foot, then I'd question, and maybe suggest you go to a doctor or something. But knowledge is usually to do something with your mind, right? It has to do with the mind. It's implied at the start of this verse. It refers back to the truths that the Apostle Paul has just given through the beginning of this chapter, and that's why I wanted to read it. Just a quick summary, you also, the hearers and readers, must know and fully believe what I have just said. Otherwise, what I'm about to say will make no sense. The truth is that you, as the redeemed, are spiritually dead to sin, and the reality is that you are spiritually alive to Christ. These are divinely revealed foundational axioms behind Christian living, apart from which you can never hope to live the holy lives your new Lord demands. That's a bit of a summary of the first 10 verses. Scriptural exhortation is always built upon spiritual knowledge. Although God would have been perfectly justified simply to have given his people a list of unexplained do's and don'ts, he doesn't do that. In his grace and in his compassion to us, he didn't choose to be autocratic, to give us a simple list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't do that. The basic reason he reveals as to why people are to live according to his standards is summarized in two different spots. It's in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and it's also cross-referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. Now, Scripture is replete with specific commands and standards. Behind all of them are divine truths, explicit or implicit, upon which those commands and standards are founded. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. For a Christian to live out of the fullness of his new life in Christ, for them to truly live as the new creation that they are, the believer must know and believe that they are not what they used to be. They must understand that they are not a remodeled sinner, but that they are a remade saint. The believer must understand that despite our present conflict with sin, we are no longer under sin's tyranny and will never be again. The link for greater knowledge, pure thought, and action is not optional. It must occur. It's commanded. It's necessary. Putting away those sins that plague us will be no automatic process. It's something that we have to cooperate in doing. Paul insists a determination of our own will is called for to turn what has happened in principle into actuality. Here Paul reminds the Colossian believers, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 10, say this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living with them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Paul here equates the critical link of knowledge and action. Once we understand what we've been redeemed from and what we have been redeemed into, we are to act in accordance with this new reality. Our continued search for knowledge does not end at redemption, for to greater and greater conform our actions in a way that glorifies and is pleasing to God, we must continually endeavor to greater understanding. If we are truly redeemed, then redeemed actions will occur. Regardless of what anyone may claim, if there is no evidence of redeemed actions, redemption hasn't occurred. I have an illustration for you, and I wrote it down, and I want you to understand. I was not thinking of my beautiful, wonderful wife when I wrote this down, okay? This is not a reflection of my lovely wife. She is fantastic, and I love her dearly. But here's my illustration. Can a married woman live as though she were still single? Well, yeah, I suppose she could. It's not impossible. But let her remember who she is. Let her feel her wedding ring, the symbol of her new life in union with her husband, and she'll want to live accordingly. At least I would certainly hope so. Can born-again Christians live as though they were still in their sins? Well, yeah, I guess they could, couldn't they? It's not impossible. But let them remember who they are. Let them remember what they have been made. Let them remember that they have been redeemed by God and are dead to sin. Let them remember. We must know and truly believe the truths of God's word. My second point here is to consider. In order to live as ones dead to sin and alive to God, we must consider our heart. Consider our heart. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 12. It really helps if you notice where the colon is here. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says this: even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The second key word, consider, has more to do with what we would call the heart. So the first was know in your mind. The second is consider in your heart. In the Greek, and again, I mentioned this morning, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I go to a website and I type in the word consider, you know, and maybe attach the passage, and it gives me this word and the definition, and I have to try to pronounce the word. So here we go. Logizomai. That's about as close as I'm going to get. It's an accounting term. It simply means to count or to number something. Consider. Count it up. Number it. Consider it. It's commonly used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth, or having unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. Though both aspects actually occur in the mind, we think of this matter in the sense of being heartfelt, taking place in the heart. Why might we find it difficult to consider ourselves free from the bondage of sin? It can be difficult to consider this if we have not learned this, because Satan doesn't want us to believe it. Because the new birth in Christ is not a physical, observable phenomenon, we tend to have a hard time believing it actually took place. We continue, therefore, to battle with sin. Now, this is an ongoing, habitual command for believers to continually consider the fact that we are dead to our sin and alive in Christ. In response to these apparent contradictions, Paul says that we must consider ourselves to be dead to sin. The very idea of responding positively to sin's invitation should be morbid. For the Christian to choose to sin is the spiritual equivalent of digging up a corpse for fellowship. A genuine death to sin means that the entire perspective of the believer has been radically altered. This perspective means that we consider ourselves to be alive in God in Christ Jesus. He's not speaking of a psychological mind game by which we keep affirming something over and over until we're convinced of a better, or against our better judgment, or even against the reality that is true. That's not what he's speaking of here. We know we are dead to sin, and we know that we are alive to God in Christ because God's word declares it. In other words, those are truths of faith, and they must be affirmed by faith. Until a believer accepts this truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over death, we can't live victoriously because our innermost being doesn't believe it. We have to accept the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over our lives. Keep your finger in Romans and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to get there in a second here. I'm going to read a couple other passages here, and I just kind of copied them into my notes for ease. You can jot them down here. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 in a minute here. So what important and practical results come from our considering ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus? What important and practical results come from that? Well, we have a confidence that we cannot sin our way out of God's grace. We can't sin our way out of God's grace. Just as we've been saved by God's power alone, we are kept by his power alone. That's mentioned in John chapter 10. Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have a confidence that we've been saved by God's power alone and we're kept by his power alone. We can have a confidence in the face of death, and we know that regardless of what happens to us in this life, no matter how disastrous it may be, God will use it for his glory and for our blessing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But in all this reality, unless we believe it and act upon it, the strength of assurance is lost. If we understand and base our faith upon it, we can have confidence in the midst of temptation, knowing that with sin's tyranny broken, we can successfully resist it in God's power. I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start at verse 12 and we'll read down to verse 14. It reads like this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Even when Christians face morally confusing situations, we should never think that we have no other option than a sinful one. There will always be a morally right situation to anything that we face that does not require disobedience to any of God's moral laws. All of those things and many more are true because we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. No religion in the world can actually make this claim. Even the most ardent Muslim cannot claim that they are in Muhammad or in Allah. They would never claim something like that. That would be blasphemous to them. Buddhists don't claim to be in Buddha. Hindus don't claim to be in any of their multitude of gods. As Christians, however, we know that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. I'm a bit of a space nerd. I'm just a nerd. But I really like space. When I was a kid, I had stars strewn across my bedroom ceiling that when you turned off the lights, it didn't get dark. And it was great. Yeah. But when Neil Armstrong stepped out onto the moon, and he said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He entered into an environment where it was impossible for him to survive apart from his spacesuit and his support systems. But because of the capabilities of his unnatural environment and the spacesuit, his identification with it, he was able to regard himself as dead to the inhospitable surroundings and alive to the experience of walking on the moon. So the believer must understand that in Christ, we are no longer totally at the mercy of the inhospitable environment of sin, but we are alive to all of the power and the life of God himself. In verse 12, we're commanded, and I said it twice here, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its lusts. Because of the incomprehensible truths about our relationship to God that the believer knows with our mind and feels deeply committed to in our heart, we are therefore able to exercise our will successfully against sin and, by God's power, prevent its reign in our mortal body. As always, in Paul, the indicative, or what God has done, grounds what God expects of us, the imperative. In union with Christ, we have been made dead to sin, and we have been made alive to God. It remains for us to appropriate and to apply it, what God has done for us. So, perhaps the question in your mind right now is this: how then can we revolt against the reign of sin in our lives? Well, we must identify our personal weaknesses. We must recognize temptations when they come. We must confront our sinful desires. We must stay away from known sources of temptation. We must practice self-restraint. We must consciously invest time in our good habits and in our service and in the Word of God. And finally, we must depend on God's grace and let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That is how we revolt against the reign of sin in our bodies. There was an interesting illustration I found. I kind of stumbled upon it. Years ago, I guess there was a Latin American revolution, and an American citizen was captured, and he was sentenced to death. But another American officer rushed before the firing squad, and he draped a large American flag over the victim. And he said, "If you shoot this man, you will fire through the American flag and incur the wrath of a whole nation." And so the revolutionary in charge released the prisoner at once. In a similar way, Christ's righteousness is draped over every believer, protecting us from sin's deadly attacks. We believe we are in God's eternal purpose, plan, presence, and power, because his word assures us that we are. Finally, in order to live as ones dead to sin and alive to God, we must yield our will to God. We must yield our will to God. Let's look at those final two verses that we had here, verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 6. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, so the third key word here is to present ourselves or to yield. This obviously has to do with our will. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to get there in a minute here. Romans chapter 12. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with. But it is no longer master. It is no longer Lord. It can be resisted, and it must be resisted. It is because our mortal bodies are still subject to sin that Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." He does not warn about sin reigning in our souls, or sin reigning in our spirits, but only about its reigning in our bodies. That's because that is the only place in a Christian where sin can operate, is in the flesh. It is because the Christian's warfare with sin is waged in the body that the apostle also declares here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through to 3, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Believers are a living sacrifice, meaning that we are alive from the dead since we enjoy new life with Christ. Spiritual worship in a broad sense now includes an offering of our entire life, our whole life to God. This must occur because the present evil age still threatens those who belong to Christ, so they must resist his power. Their lives are changed as their minds are made new, so that they are able to discern God's will. It's obvious that sin can reign in our bodies, otherwise Paul's admonition would have been pointless. It's also obvious that sin does not have to reign there, or the warning would have been equally pointless. He therefore commands, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." For a sin to have power over a child of God, the sin must first pass through the will, through our will. It's for that reason that Paul exhorts believers, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's in Philippians chapter 2. God's will can be active in our lives as our wills are submissive to his. When a believer yields the members of his body to sin, those members become instruments of unrighteousness. When the believer yields their members to the Heavenly Father in obedience, the same members become holy instruments of righteousness. Believers do this at salvation, in faith. But we must continue to do it through the remainder of our lives. Finally, here, just in closing, in verse 14, Paul changes from admonition to declaration, offering the assuring words, "For sin shall not be master over you." Those words are to be understood as a promise that is valid to every believer at the present time. Sin shall certainly not be your Lord, now or ever. This is the case since you are not under the law, but under God's grace. God's law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law, as we talked about this morning, cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. It can only rebuke and restrain and condemn. Believers no longer live under the condemnation of the law. We live with the realization that God, by his grace, has placed us in a new, totally new relationship with himself. To be dead to sin and alive to God means that the redeemed have a new mind and a new heart and a new will. To know the reality of our sinfulness and Christ's perfection results in a renewed mind, able to both conceive and trust in the glory of Christ. To consider this reality personally means that we have a changed heart. And finally, to yield to these realities is an act of the redeemed will. We will act upon what has been revealed to our good and to God's glory. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our Lord God, Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you that sin is no longer Lord over our lives. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. And as believers, Lord, we are under your grace and we are alive to you. We who were once dead, we who were once enemies, have been made alive to you and been made children of God. And Lord, we thank you so much for that beautiful, wonderful truth. Lord, help us to gain in knowledge in your word and in the truths that you have. Lord, help us to consider in our hearts how to best serve you and how to deny the sin to be allowed into our lives. And Lord, help us to yield our will to you continually, day by day, so that our lives are a living sacrifice to you. Lord, help us to be righteous and help us to live without sin. I know that this is a challenge for each and every one of us, but we thank you that though we are weak, you are strong. We thank you, we praise you, we ask your blessing upon each and every one of us as we go out from here and go on into our lives. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name.